Our text this morning is taken from Romans chapter 15. If you would open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 15, and we'll be reading just one verse, verse 14. Romans chapter 15, reading verse 14. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself am also convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to admonish one another. We return this morning to our study or our series on the one another passages of the New Testament. Those two simple words, one another, occur, as we have mentioned before, over 50 times throughout the New Testament, and they offer a wonderful picture of what life in the local church is to be as designed by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that life that is lived under the lordship of Christ and in the pattern of Christ and with fellow believers, those followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for the purpose of this study, we have taken those 50 plus one another passages and grouped them into four categories: love, unity, humility, and encouragement. And this morning we will begin that final category as we near the end of our series and consider those passages that deal specifically with our mutual duty in edifying and encouraging one another in the context of the local church. The term church, as many of you know, in the New Testament is the Greek word ekklesia, which refers to an assembly or a gathered group, a congregation, or better yet, as we have utilize the word or description here in this study, a community of Christians, a community of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who are united together in Christ and united together in their lives with one another. The people or members of this community are baptized believers who are spiritually connected and are looked at as family, as belonging together. We are united together in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and Savior, and we are brought together by the Lord Jesus Christ, especially in our the connection that we share with the Holy Spirit, who indwells each and every believer. The Christian, then, according to the New Testament, is called not to live their life in isolation, but to share it with other Christians in the context of community in the local church. This is what we refer to as fellowship. The Greek word is koinonia. It is the idea of a mutual dependency, a participating, a contributing, a sharing, a joining together as partners with a common life, a common cause, and a common goal. Recall for a moment the picture given in the book of Acts, that familiar passage to many of us, and notice how the people who were saved and added to the church on the day of Pentecost were immediately changed and transformed, and we begin to see their new life being shaped in Christ together. We are told in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, that they were sharing in the apostles' doctrine. They were sharing in personal fellowship. They were sharing in the Lord's Supper, and they were sharing in set times of prayer. Their entire life now was joined together in all that they did in serving Christ, in worshiping Christ. Biblical Christianity, then, is demonstrated experientially in a mutual commitment to the truth of God's Word, in a mutual commitment of love and care to fellow believers, and to a mutual ministry with each other as members of one another. This is the exact picture that we see often throughout the New Testament of that family of God, of that household of God, of that building or body, that interdependent connection that every believer shares, specifically in the context of the local church. Our study this morning will offer us a peek into life as a New Testament church and reveal to us one of the marks of a healthy or mature church. So it comes to us, in a sense, as a challenge as a New Testament church in the 21st century to look back to the first century and see this church in Rome, who Paul had a high estimation of, and to find ourselves within that picture, to see that pattern evidenced in our own life as a church. It gives us an opportunity to ask this morning, is this particular characteristic true of each one of us and true of us corporately as a church? Is it true of our interpersonal relationships with one another? So it is of utmost importance that we recognize what is necessary for our growth and development as a church. In this final category of one another's, we will consider practical ways in which we can edify and encourage one another. Those two words, edify or encourage, are often said, often heard, but are often not quite understood in terms of what it all entails. What does it mean to edify or to encourage one another? To edify, or edification in the Greek, speaks of the words that refer to a house being built. We are using it in the figurative sense, which means to build someone up, helping someone to stand, to be sturdy or to be strong, spiritually speaking. To encourage, or encouragement in the Greek, speaks about coming close beside or coming alongside someone and calling them to our side. The idea is one of mutual support through words of comfort, through words of strength on the one hand, or at times words of admonition, warnings to each other to help support us, to help build us up in our faith. What is a practical example then of edification or encouragement? We have it here in our passage this morning in Romans chapter 15, verse 14. But before we look at this verse in detail, let me just set the table, if you will, in the setting the context of this passage here in Romans chapter 15. Paul has given himself in this epistle to 11 chapters of doctrine, specifically detailing justification, how a sinner can be declared righteous before a holy God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he's followed up those 11 chapters with three jam-packed chapters of solid practical instruction, teaching these believers in Rome about sanctification, about how that righteousness which that sinner has received by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is manifested or demonstrated or expressed in his life. So from this legal declaration, from when we are made right with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he now turns to this moral transformation that happens in the life of every believer. Now here in chapter 15, specifically in verse 14, he is going to bring this letter to a close. He spent all these chapters, beginning at the middle of chapter 1, all the way through the middle of chapter 15, dealing with these important matters in the life of the church at Rome. And now he is going to finish this letter with some personal remarks about his own ministry to them, knowing that he has never met the Christians in Rome or has never been to this church. He wants to say some parting and final words to the people there. But in verse 14, he begins with a commendation, high words of praise to the Roman Christians for their Christ-like character. He began this epistle in chapter 1 and verse 8, praising the believers there in Rome, saying that your faith is spoken of throughout the world. Yet, as it is true for every believer, there was still room for improvement, room for growth, for instruction, which he has addressed many times throughout this letter. But lest they think that the Apostle Paul did not think highly of them or thought down upon them, given those times of warning or correction in this letter, he reiterates here in this verse his appreciation of the grace of God in their life and commends them for their Christian maturity. Look at verse 14 again. And concerning you, my brethren, speaking again to these Roman Christians, to the whole church at Rome, I myself am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. In this verse, we find our next one another, admonish one another. So for the rest of this study, we will consider the dynamic and the design of this one directive that is given to the church by the Apostle Paul, which we then can apply to our own lives and to our own church. Let us begin then with the directive that is given in this one another duty. And the words here, to admonish, are not found in the Greek coming in the form of an imperative or a command. But what is important is here is that Paul is expressing a confidence that he has about the Roman church. And in so doing, he is commending virtues that characterize that church. And wherever in the scriptures the Holy Spirit emphasizes commendable virtues in an individual or in a church, those become the duty then of the people of God in all times for us to emulate and to practice by the grace of God. So when we see this one another here, to admonish one another, it comes with a implication upon our own lives to fulfill this same duty, to seek to achieve this in our own lives and in the life of this church. The word is to admonish. It may be translated to instruct in your English version, but I believe it is best translated as admonish. It means more than simply to teach. It is a compound word in the Greek, which literally means to put in mind. It is a moral appeal to the mind. The idea behind admonish, if we were to illustrate it, especially for parents, it is when your child comes to you and asks you as mom or dad, can I go and play outside? But you look at the room, or you look at the house, or you look at their room, and you put in mind, in their mind, son or daughter, before you go and play outside, what must you do first? You must go and clean your room, or you must do these chores. It's putting in mind what this person has forgotten. And that is what this idea of admonishment is in this passage. It is to put something in mind, presupposing an obstacle that needs to be overcome, something that is opposed or in opposition to what needs to happen, to put right what is wrong or to correct what is amiss in one's thinking. It is a change of belief leading to a change of practice or behavior. Not only are you putting in mind and helping to correct something that may be wrong in somebody's thinking, but it is to the end that they would then put it into practice in their lives. It is to improve one's spiritual walk by the means of counsel or warning, specifically in these words. A.T. Robertson, the Greek grammar professor, puts it very bluntly. Listen closely. He says, to admonish is putting sense into the heads of people, a thankless but a necessary task. It is necessary, especially among believers, Paul tells us. He says that we are to, or that they are able to admonish one another. What Paul is basically saying here is, you Roman Christians, as he says here in verse 14, I myself am persuaded. He saw and heard about their life of faith from reports in times past. And he has heard about the good news coming from that church. He says, I myself am persuaded that you are equipped as to your spiritual graces and experience, that you are competent to admonish or to counsel one another if it is needed. You are able to effectively inform others in things which they may be ignorant of, or reprove others for things which they may be negligent in doing with great sensitivity. He is placing before the believers in the church at Rome with this sense of duty. It is when one member exercises oversight over another member, the duty of edifying, encouraging, and strengthening other believers, especially when they show evidences of weakness, weaknesses whether in their moral character as a believer or weaknesses in regards to ignorance in the understanding of God's truth. The picture is of mature believers, knowledgeable and wise, kindly coming alongside and teaching younger, immature, inexperienced, or unlearned believers by providing spiritual and moral counseling from the principles and practices set forth in Scripture. I'll say that again because I believe every part of that is important for us as we get the picture or idea of what this one another principle teaches us. It is the picture of mature believers, knowledgeable and wise. Not just knowledgeable, who know doctrines, who can recite doctrines, but can apply wisdom to them and apply them to the lives. Kindly coming alongside and teaching younger, immature, inexperienced, unlearned believers by providing spiritual and moral counseling from the principles and practices set forth in Scripture. It is not saying to somebody, well, I don't think you should do that because I don't do that because growing up, this is how we did things. It is not saying this is what I found out to be effective as a Christian, so these are the rules that I live by. They may not be found in Scripture, but I found them helpful in my life, so I think you should do the same. The fact that we are telling people an understanding of Scripture and an understanding of seeing how following and trusting Scripture in the Word of God actually leads to us living a life that is set forth in the righteousness of Christ and in the ways of Christ. I remind you of 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17. You don't have to turn there. You're familiar with this passage. Paul tells us there that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for what? For teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So then to admonish someone is to come alongside them with the Scriptures in mind or with the Scriptures physically open and coming alongside of them kindly, graciously, lovingly, and teaching them something that you have noticed in their life, not merely to point out their faults and point the finger at them as if they are, oh, poor, ignorant, young little Christian, but to teach them from the Scriptures themselves what is right to think and right to act in the life. Look at verse 4 here in Romans chapter 15 and see that same principle laid out. Paul writes, "For whatever was written in earlier times," speaking about the Old Testament and times that were written in the times of the history of the people of God in earlier times. "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for what?" It was written for our instruction. So within Scripture, we have instruction for what we are to know and how we are to live the Christian life. How were the Roman Christians in Paul's commendation to them, how were they able to carry out this all-important duty in the church at Rome? How are we today able to fulfill this mutual obligation in our life together as a church? This leads us to our second point this morning, which is the dynamic behind this duty of admonishing or counseling one another. And that dynamic is none other than the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 13 here, Romans chapter 15. Ending this section here and beginning his personal remarks in verse 14, he ends with a benediction in Romans chapter 15 and verse 13 saying, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Then going into verse 14, "And concerning you, my brethren, I myself am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another." Where does this ability, this power, this effect of working in admonishing one another come from? Is it a natural born talent or skill? It comes from and by the power of the Holy Spirit himself. The same Holy Spirit in verse 13 that brings joy and peace and hope is the same Holy Spirit that brings to us this and enables us to live out and to fulfill this duty of admonishing and warning and coming alongside fellow believers to instruct them in the truth. The word here used for the power of the Holy Spirit and the ability that the Roman Christians share, that we share as believers, is the root word is dunamis, is that effectual power that works bringing about a certain action. It is by the power of the Holy Spirit that we are to fulfill this duty. It is not us mustering up strength, our own wisdom. It is us relying and depending upon the work and indwelling of the Holy Spirit in our lives, in our minds, in our thinking, and then in our actions. Which leads us to this final point, the design or the proper approach of this duty. If the ability to carry out this one another duty, to admonish one another, is empowered and we are enabled to do this and fulfill this by the Holy Spirit, then we are to think that it will be characterized by the character of the Holy Spirit or God Himself. To admonish comes to us in the present tense. It indicates that the maturity of the Roman church enabled them to exercise this duty as a way of life. To admonish one another, then, is not something that we do occasionally, but that we seek to do as a way and habit of our life, especially in the context of the church. It is this spiritual practice that will help them resolve the issues that had arisen in the church. And if you are familiar with the epistle to the Romans in chapter 14 and halfway through Romans chapter 15, he is dealing with how their interpersonal relationships were at odds in the church. There were those who were looking down upon others for their spiritual gifts. There were those who were the stronger and weaker brethren. And there was this problem within the context of their relationships because of a lack of maturity in some and because of a lack of kindness and love in others. So Paul is telling them how they practically can deal with some of the issues that had arisen within their own life as a church. And this is how the verse comes to us as well. It teaches us how we are to maintain unity and peace and humility and love in the context of the church. One pastor has put it, it is a body life maintenance. We as individual members of the church seek to help maintain the lives of holiness and righteousness and godliness that we are to live in the context of the church. We are the ones coming alongside one another to fulfill this duty so that we would see the health and growth continue in the body of Christ. Now, who is equipped or competent to counsel then, according to the Apostle Paul? We may see this one another, to admonish one another and say we are to warn one another, we are to instruct or to counsel one another. So the first thought that may come to our mind as Christians in the context of our church is, okay, this is a duty I need to do, so I'm going to start putting it into practice. But before we get ahead of ourselves, we need to see what Paul lists here as the qualities or the qualifications of one who is to come alongside another to counsel them or to admonish them or to warn them. Paul lists this very clearly here in this verse, the beginning part of this verse. Remember again the larger context of this section. Though they were by and large a healthy and mature church, there were some weak and ignorant persons within the community there at Rome. Nonetheless, there were those whom Paul was persuaded and fully assured that were qualified, many within the church that were qualified for this all-important work, and many maybe that didn't think that they were qualified in the context of fulfilling this duty. What are then the necessary qualifications for anyone to come alongside another to admonish or counsel? Two things are required to make us able or competent to admonish, to warn, to instruct, to counsel one another. Look at the beginning of verse 14. Those two qualities or qualifications are goodness and knowledge. We must be full of goodness, Paul says. He says to the Roman church that they were full of goodness. Now this word goodness, agathosune, is a word that is used by Paul in the Greek in his epistles very commonly, but it is a rarely used word. It does not refer to a moral righteousness or goodness here, but rather when we are morally good or righteous, this is the evidence that shows that we have this goodness or intrinsic goodness or righteousness within us. It is an evidence of that or a manifestation of it in the life. Goodness refers to moral and ethical virtue. We can replace this word with kindness. In other words, it is Christ-like character in motive and manner and method. Remember and think of Christ in his relationships with his disciples, in his relationship with other Christians, or how he spoke to others during his earthly ministry. We see those characteristics of love and patience and kindness, humility, gentleness, compassion. Paul's telling the Roman church and to us as by extension that if you are to come alongside and you see a brother straying in regards to his walk as a Christian, maybe adopting a way of life or a way of thinking in regards to certain doctrines that you yourself are understanding that is incorrect, you come alongside him because you are full of goodness and you are able to lovingly and patiently forbear this error on the part of your brother or sister in Christ. Paul also gives a second qualification. Not only were the Roman Christians, not only are we to be filled with goodness, but we must also be complete or filled with knowledge. The word that is used here in the Greek refers to an intelligent understanding of Christian faith and doctrine, yet this does not mean knowledge merely in an academic sense, but rather a sound, functional, practical discernment that is joined with a deep concern to apply that truth to the life. It is experiential knowledge. It is somebody who has understood those basic principles of Christian living through the script from the Scriptures and then have applied it to the life themselves and seen the fruit or blessing of obedience by trusting God's Word, and then comes along somebody else because of that knowledge that has been experienced in their life, who is full of goodness now, who understands that they are to come alongside their brother or sister in Christ with patience and kindness and humility, and then teaching them these truths. It is knowledge with wisdom. Not the mere knowledge and doctrines of the Scriptures and saying, this is what the Scriptures teach, this is what you are to know, so you better get it together. It is knowledge and wisdom. It's taking that knowledge and knowing how to speak and to describe that those things with discernment to the person that you are speaking to. It is, as often I hear in the ministry of Alistair Begg and his ministry and the podcast that he has and on the radio as well, it is truth for life. It is learning that is for living. This is what Paul is speaking of here in regards to knowledge. So this teaches us that a lack of these qualities in words or behavior will deprive admonitions of their fruit. You may be well-intentioned, sincere in seeing a brother that is straying or wandering in regards to his thinking, in regards to his living, and you may be well-intentioned to come alongside him, well-meaning, but yet if you are without goodness or this knowledge, we will bear no fruit in regards to fulfilling this duty. If a man is deficient in this goodness, in kindness, in these characteristics that are found in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is not fit. We are not fit. You are not fit to admonish another unless it is with kindness and tenderness that you come alongside them. And without sufficient knowledge, he will not be able to do it with the necessary truth to guide and direct them. He may come alongside very kindly to that person and see them doing something, but without that knowledge to direct them and point them to, you are leading them to somewhere that is without the truth. But Paul tells us that the Roman Christians, that us by extension, must be sufficiently competent in this way to administer these mutual exhortations and admonitions to one another. And Paul praises the Roman Christians for this. Remember, if you would, in the epistle to the Corinthians that Paul writes, and the moral mess that was happening there in that church. Yet he praises them, I believe, within the first few chapters of their knowledge. They were filled with knowledge, but they had no goodness. Goodness in the sense of how they were treating one another. How do we see this evidence? There were some saying that I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter, I'm of Jesus. Their knowledge was not met or joined together with this goodness and kindness and humility and love toward others. Think about the Thessalonian church. Paul tells us and commends them for their love. He says, I don't have any need to write to you about your love towards one another, but to abound in love. But they were deficient in what? In their knowledge and understanding of final things, of eschatology, about the Lord's second coming, so much to the point that they were living out their lives how? In idleness. The women were being busybodies and gossips. The men were not working. There was this idleness and unruliness and undisciplined life that they were living. So we are to come alongside others in this sense. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 for just a moment as we bring this message to a close this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, Paul, in bringing this epistle to a close, is writing to the Christians there in Thessalonica about how they are to conduct their lives as Christians. And he's addressing himself first in verse 12 of chapter 5 to the pastors or elders of that church. He says, but we request of you, brethren, speaking to the whole church, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you, speaking to pastors or shepherds or elders who are to keep watch over the flock and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. It is the same word that Paul uses for admonition in chapter 15 of verse 14 of Romans. Look at verse 13. Continuing this description of these elders and pastors, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. Because of the great work to which pastors are called to shepherd the flock, to watch over them, to practice that oversight over them, to see if they are wandering as a sheep into error, into sin, pastors are charged to come alongside them to bring them back to the fold, to bring them back to the truth, to point them again to the Lord Jesus Christ. So look at verse 14. Paul goes on and says, we urge you, brethren, not only the pastors, not only the elders of the church, but all of you, each individual member of the church, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Does this not make up every church? There are going to be those who are unruly, undisciplined in their life. Paul tells us here, not only are the pastors to do this, all of you. And isn't this how often it's looked at in regards to the ministry of a church or to the work and role of pastors, is that you may see somebody erring or straying in their life, those who are unruly, those who are faint-hearted, those who are weak. And you say, the pastor needs to come alongside and tell them something. I'm going to go tell the pastor that he needs to go and do something. Paul is here clearly telling all the believers there, yes, pastors have this duty primarily in the life of the church, but he's looking out to every individual member as a body, right? If you stub your toe, your whole body feels that pain. Your hand goes after it to squeeze it. Your eyes start watering. Your mouth is screaming out. The whole body is involved when one member hurts or when something is wrong with one part of your body. Your whole body feels it together. So Paul says, we urge you, brethren, admonish all of you. When you see somebody undisciplined in their life, and you fulfill these qualifications and have these qualities of kindness and knowledge, knowing, okay, I'm sympathizing with this brother or sister in Christ, but do I know how to teach them or to tell them how to fix some of these issues in their life or to warn them about it? If you do, then you come alongside them. You, God has burdened you. God has shown you because of your experience in your life to go to them and to help them. If there are those who are faint-hearted, those who are easily disrupted in their own emotional state in regards to the things of life, sorrow and grieving. You see that and you know that you want to come alongside them and show them, look to Christ. Trust in Christ. He is our rock. come alongside them, to pray for them, and to help them in these ways, and those that are weak, and so on and so forth. So in closing, we see, to reiterate, that this duty of mutual admonishment is not just a part of the pastor's work. It is the responsibility of every member of the church. It is our personal obligation that we must heed as believers in this church specifically. Let me read to you a quote from one of the commentators on this passage. Listen closely. As it talks about our failure to exercise this duty in the life of the church, which leads to what? Somebody who is straying into sin and they're thinking in their life, and we say, you know what, that's not my problem, that's not my gift, the pastor should be doing it. What happens then? Sin begins to fester. It leads to sin. Sin begins to fester in the church. And we need to heed this duty. One commentator writes, "One reason why there is so little piety in the church and why so many professors of religion go astray is that the great mass of church members feel no responsibility on this subject. They suppose that it is the duty only of the officers of the church to admonish an erring brother, and hence many become careless and cold and worldly, and no one utters a kind word to them to recall them to a holy walk with God." That is the picture there. That is the duty incumbent upon every member of the church here. It is the picture of the Christian life that we are showing here. For those of you here listening this morning that may be unfamiliar about the Christian life, of how Christians seek to live their life, it is through that simple acronym that we have referred to often, J-O-Y, Jesus first, others second, yourself last. We seek to serve and love Jesus, so he has said, love the brethren. So we come alongside others first, even before our own needs, even before our own life, putting others first, putting their needs, both spiritual and physical, above even our own. So I ask in closing, who are you living for this morning? Are you living for self, for your own goals, for your own ambitions, and your own needs above everything and everyone else? It is the love of self, it is the worship of self above God, is what we believe is wrong with this world. It is best summarized in one word, and that is sin. Seeking to serve yourself and your own sinful desires above God and above others, and why God has made you for himself and to glorify him, even in relationships with others. Sin has ruined the way that we are designed to live our lives. It has blinded us all from living to love, to worship, and to serve God, to find fulfillment in him. Sin has separated us from God himself. And our personal sins have offended a holy God. And the Bible teaches us that our sins are storing up wrath for wrath in the day of God's judgment. But there is good news in the gospel, good news that has shaped the lives of every believer, even here today. And it is this, that Jesus Christ can redeem us from this sin. Jesus Christ has appeased the wrath of God, which we have deserved by our own sin. Jesus can redeem us from the guilt and the penalty and the power of sin, and salvation is offered again to sinners this day if you would turn from your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as both Savior and Lord. And when saving faith comes to the sinner, it transforms him in regards to his relationship with God. It brings reconciliation from a sinner and a holy God, Jesus Christ bringing them together, and then it changes the entire life of the Christian. He sees everybody else differently, and it brings reconciliation with other people. It brings renewal into your life. It brings true love, joy, peace, everlasting peace with God, and it is what you will seek to live out even in your relationships with other people. So may God take this word and apply it to our lives, and may we think deeply upon this and then seek to exercise and practice this even in our own congregation. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. Impress these truths upon our minds and hearts. May we take them seriously. May we not neglect these things. And may you continue to help us to grow in the grace and goodness and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would seek to serve you by serving others for the health and life of this church. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.